Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And as we come to it, Lord God, we are those who need your help. And so we pray that your spirit would be our teacher. And we pray that as we study your word, your spirit would take and apply it to our lives that we might grow in our faith. And that our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ might be increased here this morning as well. And we ask this in his name for your glory. Amen. The ancient writer Horace is famously quoted as saying, "Seize the day, carpe diem, trusting as little as possible in the future." It was, of course, Horace's attempt to find meaning and to take action in the here and now without worrying so much about what lies ahead. And to do so, I think, because, of course, what ultimately lies ahead in everyone's future is the difficult, foreboding reality of death, because that's what death does. You know, in those rare moments when we have the opportunity to truly reflect on the reality of death, it creates for many a painful sense of futility, sort of undermining all that we try to do in the present. Now, there are some who are actually motivated by the prospect of death, even as they still fear it. I think Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, is a clear example of this. On the one hand, Jobs declared that he thought death was the single best invention of life. Why? Because that sense of fleetingness motivated him to do as much as he could in the short time that he knew he had. And yet the prospect of death and its ultimate meaning was inescapable, even for someone like Jobs. Walter Isaacson, the biographer of Steve Jobs, in an interview shortly after Jobs died of pancreatic cancer, recalled a conversation he had with Jobs where the Apple founder discussed his views on all sorts of things, on his views about God, the afterlife, the design of his many Apple products, and said, "Jobs, sometimes I don't believe in God. It's 50-50. But ever since I've had cancer, I've been thinking about it more, and I find myself believing it a bit more." And then after a short pause, he added, "Yeah, but sometimes I think it's like an on-off switch. Click and you're gone. And that's why I don't put on-off switches on Apple devices. Just sort of fade away." I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that the very devices that tether so many of us to this world actually in themselves embody their inventor's fear of death. Let me ask you this morning, how does the reality of death impact your understanding of life? How does the reality of death impact your understanding of life? And even more important, let me ask you this. Do you have a worldview? That is, do you have a way of making sense of the world, of seeing the things in the world that allows you to address the futility and even depression that the reality of death can bring? And I guess what I'm really asking is, do you have a worldview which speaks to you about victory over death and decay? Right? Do you have that kind of worldview? Well, if not, friends, I pray this morning that you'll gain that, because as we look at this passage from Philippians 1 today, we learn here the meaning of both life and death. And what we're going to see is that at the heart of both is the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. So look at verse 21 here in Philippians 1. Verse 21 is really a summary defining verse of the Christian life. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so in the great human existential questioning of what's the meaning of life and death, well, here is the Christian's answer to that question captured in just a few words. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, as we think about that this morning, it's important for us to understand the context in which this verse comes to us in Paul's letter to the Philippians. As we pick up here in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, which we looked at last week, provide us with really the standard opening of an ancient letter. And so from the very beginning, we're told that it's a letter from Paul and Timothy to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And then what you have in the opening verses are words of greeting as well as an introduction to some of the themes that we're going to see in the rest of the letter. And so as we come now to our passage today, at this point in the normal course of letter writing in the ancient world, the author would now turn to relaying the details of what's going on in his or her life at the moment. And we do find that in some way here with the Apostle Paul. Beginning with verse 12, he begins to tell the Philippians a little bit about what's going on in his life at the current time. However, there are a couple things which are particularly surprising here about the way that Paul does that. For one, he actually says very little about himself in the end. And I don't know if you noticed, but the emphasis in this passage actually falls much more on the Lord Jesus Christ than it does on Paul. I mean, Paul was just much more keen to speak about Jesus than he was to speak about himself. But really then, what's most surprising, I think, in this passage for many people is the strong note of joy that runs through it. And it's surprising because the details Paul does tell us about his life here don't, I think at least for many of us, seem to fit with that note of joy. Right, we learn from these verses that Paul is in prison at the moment. We also learn here that there are some preachers who should be allies of Paul but who are actually seeking to hurt Paul while he's in prison. Not only that, but we further learn that Paul is potentially facing imminent death. He's awaiting a verdict about whether he'll be executed or whether he's going to be freed to live. And so given those few details that we do learn about Paul's life here at the moment, you would usually expect there to be, I don't know, maybe depression or morbidity, or at the very least discouragement or even complaint. Why have you done this to me, God? Haven't I been faithful to you? Haven't I been doing what you asked me to do? I've been preaching your word. I've been trying to honor you with my life, and yet I'm in prison facing death. This isn't fair, God. But you don't see anything like that here. Instead, it's joy. And so as we try to seek out the meaning of life and death this morning, let's do so by tracing this note of joy that runs through this passage and ask the question, why? Why is there joy here? All right, so three simple observations this morning. One, Paul rejoices while in prison. Two, Paul rejoices when faced with death. And then three, Paul labors for the joy of others. All right, so first, Paul rejoices while in prison, and he does so because the gospel is advancing and Christ is being proclaimed. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. All right, so even though Paul is in chains in prison, he's rejoicing. And it's not that he's rejoicing because of the imprisonment itself, but because this imprisonment is actually helping the gospel to reach more people. And so he writes to these Christians in Philippi, and he says to them, I want you to understand what's going on here. I want you to know what's going on, because they, right, like many of us, when we see a bad situation, don't often understand how God could possibly be at work. They're confused about what God is doing. And so Paul wants them to clearly understand what God is doing, that the gospel is actually advancing through his imprisonment. And there are three ways here that we see the gospel advancing. Right? First, it's precisely because Paul's in prison. Right? So not despite the fact that he's in prison, but because he's in prison, that the gospel now is reaching people that it may not have otherwise reached, namely Roman officials and Roman guards. Right, because with Paul in prison being watched and interrogated around the clock by Roman guards, Paul himself now has a captive audience to whom he can preach the gospel and explain exactly why he's in prison. And it's having an effect. The gospel is making an impact among the Roman people. So much so that Paul writes at the very end of his letter, And I think he probably writes this with sort of a wink and a nod. And he says this to the Philippians. He says at the very end of this letter, "The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Especially those of Caesar's household. So you see what's going on here. Nero, the emperor at the time, Caesar, thinks that he's crushing the spread of the gospel by imprisoning Paul, when in fact, unbeknownst to him, he's actually serving as a tool in the hands of God for the very evangelization of Rome itself. And indeed, the very evangelization of his own house. It's really quite extraordinary. Nero brings Paul, who he considers to be an enemy, right into the very heart of the Roman Empire. Right into the very belly of the beast, if you will. And from there, from the very center of the known world, the gospel now begins to spread. And the same is true today. Human leaders throughout history have sought to crush the gospel in various ways and through various means, and yet the bigger picture is that God is absolutely sovereign, and every human leader and every human kingdom only rises and falls at God's command, and thus are tools in the hands of God to bring about his gospel purposes. The same is true today. God is at work. And yet, of course, at the same time, note as well that the gospel only advances here because Paul is faithful to preach it. I mean, consider if Paul had merely sat there in his sort of prison cell, house prison, and merely sulked at his situation, the gospel wouldn't have advanced. But instead, Paul rightly saw this as an opportunity that God had given him to point people to Jesus. And friends, the same is true for us. Whatever the situation is, whether it be good or whether it be bad, if God is sovereign, if God is at work in us, and if God has given us a very clear mission to point people to Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel, then that situation itself becomes an opportunity to do just that. The whole of our life becomes a platform for preaching the gospel and making Jesus known. So if work is really challenging right now for whatever reason, or if your family situation is particularly challenging at the moment, I mean, there are a couple options for you. One is you could sort of sit back and kind of lament the circumstances, maybe even complain about the circumstances. But the more biblical response is to see that as a God-ordained opportunity to point people to Jesus Christ, right, for the advancement of the gospel. That the whole of our life becomes a platform for making Jesus known. That's what Paul understood here. Now, a second way we see the gospel advancing through Paul's imprisonment is that other Christian brothers and sisters have now become much more bold to speak about Jesus. This is what Paul says in verse 14. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." I mean, if we're honest, probably what keeps many of us from sharing the gospel is simply fear. We fear the repercussions of what others may think about us or what others might do to us. And no doubt, these brothers and sisters in Rome had much to fear at this time. The historical situation in Rome in the early 60s when Paul's writing this letter is a time when Nero's madness is really beginning to peak, which would lead in just a few years' time to his very systematic attempt to massacre Christians and thus eliminate them altogether. And so it is perhaps that the Christians in Rome had grown much more quiet. They had grown much more reserved in their spread of the gospel, fearful of what Nero might actually do to them. But really, Paul's imprisonment sort of paradoxically changes all of that. Instead of becoming more fearful because Paul's in prison, now they've now become more bold to speak the word of God. It's almost counterintuitive to what we think might happen. But I think you see this happening even in our own day. When I see Christians in different parts of the world who are suffering for their faith, who are actually being beheaded for their faith, it just sort of puts everything into perspective for me. Right? And it really challenges with the question, do I believe these things the same way that they believe these things? And if I do, what do I ultimately care what somebody else thinks about me? And why am I holding so tightly to these worldly things, fearful of losing them as if they're more valuable than Jesus Christ? I'm emboldened when I see Christian brothers and sisters standing faithful under persecution. And I think that's what's going on here in Rome in the early 60s with these other Christian brothers and sisters as they look at Paul's imprisonment. Now, the third way we see the gospel advancing through Paul's imprisonment here is also probably a bit surprising for many of us. It's what he speaks of in verses 15 to 18. And apparently the situation is such that in the wake of Paul's imprisonment, there are also some who are now preaching Christ. Right? That is, they're preaching the right message, they're preaching the right gospel, but their motives are all wrong. As Paul says in verse 15, there are some who are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. Verse 17, they're doing so out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And in other words, they're doing it for their own fame and their own glory, and they're throwing in jabs against Paul sort of all along the way. But what's Paul's response in verse 18? I mean, it's essentially, who cares? What does it matter? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, that is, whether from false motives or true motives, Christ is proclaimed. And so even though Paul's imprisonment has given rise to these selfishly motivated preachers who are looking to make a name for themselves, that which trumps everything else is that Christ is proclaimed. And it's not that the motives don't matter. These preachers are going to have to give an account to God for their false motives. But ultimately, what matters is that the gospel goes forth. There's the wonderful story of Billy Graham. Billy Graham had dreamed for years of being able to preach the gospel in a communist country. And his dream came true. His prayer to do that was answered in the early 80s, in 1982, I think it was. He was invited to go to Moscow and to preach at the Central Baptist Church right there in Moscow. And as you can imagine, following him was a large number of press, people covering this mission, both with him and back home. And the press was very cynical. They were thinking, doesn't Billy Graham know what's going on here? Doesn't he know he's being duped by the Soviets? Doesn't he know he's being used by them for Soviet propaganda? And even back home, the press was cynical. Dan Rather said on the evening news one night that Billy Graham had been had. He had been deceived by the Soviets. And remarkably, there were even protests at the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. People protesting, holding signs, Billy Graham has been duped by the Soviets. And sure enough, when Billy Graham that morning stood up and had the opportunity to preach at that Central Baptist Church in Moscow, filling the church, filling the auditorium, weren't the common people. They weren't the peasants. They weren't the people of Moscow. They were essentially Soviet officials who had been planted in the church, KGB agents filling the whole church. And then in the press conference afterwards, the press in their cynicism said, Billy Graham, don't you know what's going on? Don't you understand what just happened? The people weren't there. You weren't preaching to the people. And Billy Graham's answer to them was essentially just very simple. Right? You don't understand the power of the gospel. The message of the gospel itself is powerful to change anybody's life. Though the motives of those who invited Graham to come and preach that day were selfishly motivated, what Billy Graham understood was that what ultimately matters is that Christ is proclaimed. There is power in the message of the gospel itself. And that's what Paul understood. That's what's going on here for him. For Paul, the meaning of life wasn't to be found in comfort or personal freedom. It was to be found in Jesus Christ. To live is Christ. And thus the advancement of the gospel was his driving goal and passion, which is why he could rejoice, even though he was in prison. And if you got to that point in your Christian discipleship where your driving goal and desire is the advancement of the gospel, in this I rejoice. Let's move on. Secondly, this morning, We also see here that Paul rejoices when faced with death. And the reason he does so, as we've already begun to see, is because Jesus Christ is everything to him. And look at that next section at the end of verse 18. Paul continues, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, when Paul speaks about deliverance here, don't mistake that as if Paul's concern is simply to get out of prison. That's not the case. Rather, Paul's concern is that Christ would be, as he says, honored in his body, whether by life or by death. Right? That is, whether he's set free or whether he's ultimately executed. And so he's convinced, either way, that no matter what happens to him in the end, that as the Philippians pray for him and as the Spirit of Jesus Christ strengthens him, he will stand faithful under trial and will honor Jesus Christ, whether he lives or whether he dies. And the reason he's content and joyful no matter the outcome is because of the truth that we see in verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And Paul even goes on to wrestle with what exactly is the better option here, life or death. Verse 22, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." It's not that the choice is his, but he's working through the options. He's wrestling through it. Verse 23, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So friends, what's going on here is remarkable, because we're getting a glimpse into what the heart and soul of a person who loves Jesus more than anything else looks like. If you want to know what does it mean to love Jesus more than anything, this is it. When I think about life, it's all about Jesus and thus doing the work of proclaiming his gospel. And then when I think about death, well, that too, it's all about Jesus and being with Jesus for eternity. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, if you're an enemy of Paul, he's just got to be the most frustrating person to be an enemy of. You can't do anything to him. Maybe Paul, we're going to throw you into prison. That's okay. To live is Christ. We're going to kill you, Paul. To die is gain. Right? You can't get under his skin. And so what Paul's saying is that my whole existence is Christ. It's nothing even so subsidiary as my life is based on Christ, or my life is about Christ, or my life is centered on Christ. I mean, it's as strong and all-encompassing as it can be. I think that's why he says it this way. It's hard to make sense exactly what does it mean to live as Christ. But I think he says it this way to make the point as strongly as he can make it. My life is Christ. My very existence is Christ. I'm so united to Christ that he is my life. Which is, of course, why Paul and every other Christian who has seen his or her life in this way can labor with a single-minded passion to make Jesus known, even if that means prison and death. Right? Because you see that there is no other alternative. Right? If to live is Christ, every other option is no option at all. There is no other alternative. And so then even when it comes to death, the meaning of life can't simply be found in escaping or prolonging death, because death itself is actually a gain. Now be clear, when Paul speaks of death as a gain, it's not that he thinks life is just really hard and wearisome, and so he just wants to be released from life. That was Nietzsche's criticism of Christianity. Nietzsche wrote, "Christianity was, from the beginning, essentially and fundamentally, life's nausea and disgust with life, merely concealed behind, masked by, dressed up as faith in another or better life." In other words, Christianity is really just a religion that's fed up with this life as it speaks about a better life to come. But again, I want you to notice that there's no hint of that here. Instead, Paul's rejoicing in this life. And why? Because his goal in everything, right, in both freedom and slavery, in both life and death, is Christ. Right? And that's what the gospel does. It causes us to throw ourselves fully into this life, engaging the world for the kingdom of God and laboring for the gospel even as we yearn for the next. So it's not either or, it's both and, you see. Right? Because the goal is Christ. And so to be sure, Paul is yearning for what happens after death. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And of course it's better. As Jesus said to the dying thief there on the cross with him, today you will be with me in paradise. That you will be with me consciously in my presence, rejoicing for eternity with me. Right? We will be with Christ. We will be with him who is our creator, who is our savior, who is our king. We will be with him who is majestic and mighty. We will be with him who is good and perfect. We will be with him who is loving and merciful. And we will be with him whose glory is pure and infinite. Of course it's better. Being with him where there's no more sin, no more hindrance to blockade that relationship we have with him. Of course it's better. For those for whom it is to live is Christ, to die is absolutely gain. I think this is a challenging passage for us in this time, in this place, and in this place in history. And maybe especially so for those of us who profess to be Christians. Right? Because consider how this verse, in the context of this larger passage, actually undermines two of the things that we value most in our culture. Right? We're a culture that places a high value on personal freedom. You know, the idea of the unfettered individual who can essentially do whatever he or she pleases. And we value life without decay and death. Right? Our culture values the young. Our culture values the strong. And so then conversely, the two things that many of us fear the most are imprisonment, right, in whatever form that comes in, and we fear death. But the gospel, you see, actually undermines and undercuts both of those fears as it reshapes our values and our priorities by placing before us a crucified Savior who has lived and died for us and for our sin so that we could be reconciled to God. And so that no longer then is imprisonment or death to be feared, because in Jesus the greatest good is no longer my freedom and no longer my life without decay. The greatest good that Jesus gives me is now God himself, you see. The gospel says to me, I've been reconciled to God. Jesus has done this. It's by his grace. God is now the greatest good. But then the particular challenge to the professing Christian is, I think, this. Do I really mean what I say? Because this is very easy just to say. I mean, this is sort of a pious religious thing to say, right? For me, to live is Christ. But the real issue is there any conviction undergirding that confession? Do I really believe and live that? Do I really operate in this world as if Christ is my existence? And if you're completely honest with yourself, just between you and God, for to me to live is what? Right? For to me to live is, how would you fill in that blank? Right? What defines you? What does your life consist of? And if your answer is Christ, is it Christ alone? You know, or is it Christ plus? Like Christ plus work, Christ plus leisure, Christ plus accumulating wealth, Christ plus other relationships. Or what about your conviction when it comes to death? As hard as death is, and the Bible doesn't cover over the difficulty of death, yet the Christian has a sure and certain hope. It's Jesus Christ. It's why Jesus has died. It's so that we could be with him. And so for Paul to depart and be with Christ was a very real yearning. It was a yearning. It was a desire. Right? Is that your conviction? Do you yearn to be with Christ? I wonder if for many of us, what's to come is just sort of seen as an addendum to this life. It's not really a yearning, it's just kind of what happens next. It's not the case for Paul. Christians are those who have a single-minded devotion and existence in Christ, out of which then everything else in life finds its place and purpose, including imprisonment and including death. And so Paul rejoices when faced with both. And then finally this morning, we also see here that Paul doesn't just rejoice himself, but he also labors for the joy of others. Paul ultimately believes, despite his wrestling, that he's going to be released. And in fact, he was. It would be about another 5 years before he was imprisoned again and then executed. And so he goes on to say in verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain in the flesh and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." And so Paul's goal for these believers in Philippi is not just that they would keep growing in their faith, but notice it's so that they'll have joy, and specifically joy in the faith, that is, joy in the gospel, joy in Jesus Christ. Right? So you understand, that's why Paul writes all of this to them. And it's why he's recounting these details about his life to them. It's not simply so that they can be clued into what he's doing. It's so that they can see what this joy and this faith really looks like in the real world, if you will. Right? So he's not just writing to tell them, but in the telling, he's actually encouraging and exhorting them to have the same kind of perspective and passion in their own life. And friends, surely this is why God has kept this word for us. For our progress, for our joy in the faith. So let me close with two questions for you. I had a question about perspective and a question about passion. From what perspective do you view and interpret the things of this life? I think if we're honest, we'd say that some of the things that Paul writes in this passage are extraordinary. And perhaps even for some of us, troubling. And of course, what's extraordinary is not just that Paul writes these things, but that there's a real conviction that backs up the confession. But understand, Paul can only be convicted of these things because his theology is in good order. Paul's a good theologian. And we're all theologians, whether you think of yourself or not, in that way or not. It's just a question of, are we a good theologian or are we a bad theologian? Right? Paul's a good theologian because by the grace of God, Paul's learned to see everything from God's divine perspective. Right? So it's not that Paul is simply just kind of filled with wishful thinking in this passage. It's not that he's simply in denial. It's not that he's out of touch with reality. It's not that he just sort of sees everything with rose-tinted glasses. No, what gives Paul the ability to rejoice here is a God-given perspective. That he sees everything in light of the bigger picture of what God has done and is doing in Jesus Christ, particularly the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so you see, in light of that, there's nothing that doesn't fit that bigger picture and that doesn't fit God's plan for the gospel to advance throughout the world, even if it means suffering and death on the way to resurrection. Even then, God is sovereign and God is at work. And we must believe that. And again, we don't have to look any further than the death and resurrection of Jesus to know that it's true. The meaning of life is to be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that's the perspective by which we need to see the world and the very details of our own lives. Because without that bigger picture and without the certainty of God's sovereignty over those details, it will be very hard to rejoice in times of persecution or even just in times of plain old everyday suffering? Right? It's a question of perspective. But it's also a question of passion. Right? What's the passion which fuels your life? That you love something supremely. You're driven by something. What is it? What's that passion? What's the great goal and objective that you have for your life? Friends, if it's not Jesus, and if it's not the gospel, can I invite you this morning to turn from whatever it is, to turn from it, and to begin to live and die for Jesus Christ? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do that work in us. God, we pray that Christ would be ultimate for us. We pray that you would give us this perspective. We pray that you would give us this passion. Lord God, we pray for your gospel to advance throughout this world. Father, help us to see that in the various situations that you have placed us, that you are at work, and that it's an opportunity for Christ to be proclaimed. So we pray that you would do that among us, and we ask this in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.